Welcome to the Biblical Significance of Christmas podcast, sponsored by Reformation Heritage Books. I'm Dr. Tavis Bullinger, Director of Media at Reformation Heritage Books, the sponsor of this podcast. The five episodes in this podcast include a series of sermons preached by the prolific author, pastor, theologian, professor, J.V. Fesco, on questions related to the birth of Christ. Fesco's most recent book, The Birth of Christ, is organized around five chapters covering central themes in the Christmas story, including Mary's famous Magnificat, the actual birth of Christ, the phrase, O come Emmanuel, the role of the Magi, and the prayer of Simeon. We hope you enjoy the series of expositions on the biblical significance of Christmas, and invite you to get a copy of J.V. Fesco's book, The Birth of Christ, from our website at www.heritagebooks.org.
Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, hear now the word of God. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would shine the light of Christ upon the darkness of our hearts, that you would dispel the sin, selfishness, and idolatry that lurks in the corners of our hearts, that you would not only shine the light of truth, O Lord, but that you would further conform us to the image of your Son through your almighty word. We pray that as the word goes forth, like the sunlight upon the grass, like the rain that falls upon the crops in the fields, that through that rain and sunlight of your grace, you would cause great fruit to grow up within us, that you would bring glory to your name, and that you would spread the love of Christ, not only among your people, but even in this sin-darkened world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest challenges, I think, at the Christmas season is ensuring that we don't get swept up in the materialism of the particular time. You know, as well as losing perhaps track of, as the phrase goes, the real reason for the season. Just this week, I was sitting in the dentist's office. I was in the waiting room, and they were playing some music in the background, as is the custom in many doctor's offices. And, you know, I heard a hymn, and then after a hymn, I heard, you know, Joy to the World. And after Joy to the World, it was Frosty the Snowman. And so you just had this, mixture of seasonal music, whether some of it was sacred or some of it was, as we might say, secular. And so there's, in one sense, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this, because this is the time when people play such music. But another point I think that we have to keep in mind is we lose track, or we potentially have the possibility of losing track of our lodestar. In other words, the whole reason why the church has historically celebrated the birth of Christ. And so I think one of the ways that we can catch a glimpse of the church's historic hope as it has looked at to the birth of Christ and to this particular sacred event is to look at it through the lens of the hymn that we just sang, O Come, Emmanuel. And so I don't want you to think that we are necessarily having a sermon on the hymn per se, but rather we want to look at the biblical truths that lie behind each line of the hymn. Because so often we can sing hymns like this, but we might not necessarily understand everything that is said therein and that it is seeking to focus our attention upon. Moreover, I think another important reason that we can focus upon this particular hymn is that it removes us from the sentimentalism of our own particular time and place in history. You know, if you were to ask the question, well, how is it that somebody in the 8th century would have thought about the birth of Christ? Your answer comes in this particular hymn. This hymn originated in the 8th or 9th century, and it was supposed to be sung for seven days prior to the celebration of Christmas. And monks and monasteries would have sung antiphonal hymns, or an antiphonal version of this, where one side of the choir loft, per se, would sing a line of the song or the hymn, and then the other side would answer back in antiphonal praise of Christ in anticipation of the celebration of the birth of Christ. Well, this hymn was later translated in the 19th century, which is the version that now most of us are familiar with. And so by looking at this hymn and the way that it arranges the truths of Christ's incarnation, I think that we can tap into the hope of Christmas that is some 1,200 years old and is certainly going to put us in a different mindset than what we might find in our own particular culture, a hope that is essentially untainted by commercialism and materialism or even Frosty the Snowman. And so as we think about this hymn, imagine if we are taking a step back more than a thousand years to listen into the hopes and the prayers of Christians that were preparing to celebrate the birth of Christ. And what I want us to see is, in a sense, as to how different their hope was, how biblically rooted this hope was, but at the same time, in a sense, how similar it is to our own hope, because they were ultimately reflecting upon the gospel of Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to essentially break this hymn down into its constituent verses, and we'll look at the idea of mourning in exile, the rod of Jesse, the key of David, the day spring from on high, and then last, but certainly not least, the birth of Christ. So from Israel's earliest days as a nation, God brought them out of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them as he brought them to the foot of Sinai, and he gave to them the land that he had sworn to give to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know, of course, though, that Israel was very cantankerous and disobedient, and they lacked the faith that was necessary in order to enter the land. And so God sent them into the wilderness for a 40-year wandering. But once they were perched to enter the promised land, Moses wrote an inspired and prophetic song, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this song essentially was filled with praise for God, but also foretold, in a sense, sadly, of Israel's future disobedience, as well as the exile that God would visit them for their disobedience. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 23, "And I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. And I will send the beast of teeth against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust." Here, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And nevertheless, the Lord, through Moses, is foretelling of their eventual exile from the land. Now, we know that Israel was eventually carried off into exile. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel away in the 8th century BC, and the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. Now remember Israel's unique place in God's plan. They were the only nation on the face of the entire earth blessed with the love, the grace, and the presence of the living God. Like Adam, God gave Israel a fruitful land. He placed them in the midst of this land, one flowing with milk and honey, a place where God himself dwelt in their midst. Yet like Adam, they sinned. And now Israel found themselves separated from the presence of God, cast east of Eden, as it were. As Israel sat and wept by the waters of Babylon. In Psalm 137, we read in verses 1 and following, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" They were mourning in lonely exile, as the words of the hymn say. And yet, even as they sat by the waters of Babylon, mourning and weeping, it was the prophet Isaiah who promised them and foretold to them of a coming deliverance, a hope of redemption. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Remember, Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. There was a coming child, the prophet said, one who would save Israel and indeed who would be God's very presence in their midst, God in the flesh. And so it's hopefully against this background that we can better understand the words of the hymn, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." Here, the hymn is recounting Israel's existence in exile, the mourning that they knew, the suffering that they knew, the separation from God that they knew. But nevertheless, they were looking forward to that hope, the hope that Christ would come into their midst and that God himself in the flesh would redeem them. I don't know about you, but aside from this hymn, particularly as it comes time for Christmas where people are supposed to be celebrating the incarnation and the birth of Christ, how many of us think about Israel in exile? And yet these medieval Christians essentially were saying to themselves that in the same way that Israel was in exile, they too, in a sense, were in exile. They too were mourning. They too were longing for the return of Christ. And they were looking forward to something even greater than the incarnation, that is the return of Christ, as he would come to redeem them from their sins. I suspect that few of us think of Christmas as a time of mourning. Christmas is a time of sadness because we're surrounded by so much of the commercialism. We're surrounded by Christmas cheer. We're surrounded by, you know, the sounds and silky voice of Bing Crosby over the PA systems of the stores. And yet for these medieval Christians, they looked at their own circumstances and recognized there's something wrong. We're mired in our sin. There's a sense in which we're in exile because we are not in the presence of Christ. We are not dwelling in his presence. We're not in heaven, our true homeland. We're in exile. the hymn goes on and says, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. And yet again here, what the hymn recounts is that there was a time in Israel's past where God had visited them and had been in their midst and had dwelt atop the fiery and dark clouds of Mount Sinai. So here, notice what these ancient Christians are doing, these medieval Christians. They're looking back to Israel's exile. They're looking back to the Exodus. They're remembering God's presence in Israel's midst. They're remembering the promise of the child to come as they were in exile. And it was that past, those promises, God's presence in the past, that was giving them hope in the present as they looked to the future. And so here, this medieval Christmas hope is one with ancient roots and the longing and the waiting of God's people, the longing and waiting for the birth of the Messiah. Which brings us to the rod of Jesse. You see, the prophet Isaiah had much more to say about this coming Savior. Many Old Testament saints knew that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from the line of David, as God had given King David that covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here God promises David, one of your own descendants is going to come. But yet, remember that as Israel is in exile, the land is in ruins. The temple has been laid to the ground. The priesthood has been carried away. The king is now a vassal. You know, the remnants of the Israelites have been scattered among Assyria and Babylon. You know, we get reports of various Israelites as they were faithful to the Lord, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But we can see that they are undoubtedly under the thumb of foreigners, of Gentiles.
What is the Christian parent's greatest responsibility? To teach their children to trust the one true living God. Enrich your family devotions from the Family Worship Bible Guide. This precious book offers rich devotional thoughts for children of all ages on every chapter in the Bible. To learn more about the Family Worship Bible Guide, visit heritagebooks.org.
And so you could imagine that the Israelites, the faithful, those who looked to the triune God in faith and hope of the promises, looked upon this scenario as if the great oak of the line of David had been cut down. And they looked upon this stump, said, "Oh Lord, how can you bring anything out of this? This stump, the oak of your promise has been cut down." And yet, what is it that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Here Isaiah recognized that, yes, the Davidic line would be, in a sense, cut down. And at least from a human perspective, it would seem as if it was irreparable, irredeemable, unsalvable. That the kingdom was all but destroyed and lost. But yet, whether we're talking about raising children of Abraham from stones, calling into existence things which do not exist, raising the dead to life, God is able to bring forth and to be faithful to His promises, even when it seems as if from a human standpoint, there's nothing but impossibility, obstacles, and hopelessness. And so the prophet says God would bring forth even from this stump a shoot. In other words, God's promises were not forgotten. God would be faithful to His promise to David, and He would bring forth life. And this shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, and it would be fruitful, and it would be filled with life. But unlike David's sinful sons, the kings that led Israel into this exile for their sin, this faithful shoot would be holy and righteous. Verses following verse 1, talking about the root of the stump, the shoot that would come from the stump of Jesse in verses 2 and following, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so thus the hymn says, O come thou, rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. The medieval Christians who wrote this hymn saw the celebration of Christmas as a longing and a hope for the delivery from the power of Satan, sin, and death. It's about redemption. It's about hope in the face of hopelessness. Life coming out of seemingly impossible odds, where it seems as if all is but lost because all you have is a stump. When we think about the key of David, this is another theme that appears in Isaiah's prophecies, because Isaiah uttered an oracle of judgment against Jerusalem and especially her king, who relied too much upon foreign powers. Isaiah prophesied that God would raise an insignificant servant to care for the house of David, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 says, And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. In other words, to this faithful servant, unlike you, O King of Israel, who is dependent upon foreign powers to deliver you rather than upon me, I will give this humble servant a key to the house of David. In other words, I will give to him all of the promises that I have sworn to David. He shall hold this key. He shall open the door, and none shall keep him from shutting it. He shall shut the door, and none will be able to open it apart from Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And yet this humble servant during Israel's exile pointed forward ultimately to the greater servant, the one who would indeed possess the key of the house of David, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. See, what the book of Revelation says is it applies this title, the one who holds the key of David, to Jesus. Notice you don't find the sentimentalism. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't get sentimental on Christmas. But I do think one of the reasons as to why Christmas is so popular and even we can say the story of the Nativity seems so popular and is so acceptable to so many portions of the culture who are otherwise hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because Jesus is approachable. He's an infant. He's meek and lowly. He's placed in a manger. He has animals gathered about him. He has shepherds coming to him. But yet, as these medieval Christians celebrated the birth of Christ, one of the titles that they give to him in this hymn is the possessor of the key of David. Oh, come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way he leads on high and close the path to misery. They recognize that it is Jesus Christ who, yes, who comes in the flesh as an infant, but is ultimately the one who holds the key of David, the one who opens the key with the key, the door of salvation that no one can shut because he alone opens it, but also the one who closes the door of salvation so that no one else can open that door if he closes it. In other words, I think that what we find captured not only in Isaiah and in Revelation, as well as in this line from O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is the truth that Jesus utters in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come unto the Father except by me. In other words, yes, Jesus comes to us meek and mild and lowly as an infant, but that doesn't mean that we can take him however we want. We must take him as he reveals himself, as the only way to the Father, as the one who holds the key of David, the only one in the entire history of the world who holds that key of David, the key of salvation. We find also the hymn referring to dayspring from on high. I think from the days of Isaiah until the first century, it seemed, I think, as if little had happened to address Israel's mourning. You know, I don't know about you, but obviously this last year has been challenging. And again, I rise each morning and I look at the news, read the newspaper, and after I've had my vitamins, they're gummy vitamins. My wife wants to take my gummy vitamins away. She says they're filled with sugar. And I'm like, hey, that's one of the small joys I have in life. Don't take my gummy vitamins. But as I eat my gummy vitamins, I always do the check. Oh, good, I can taste them. I don't have the virus. Almost every morning, I'm like, okay, yeah, good. We're good today, right? You know, it's a stressful thing. And you watch and you look in the papers and you read the news and you're looking for some hope. Vaccine's coming. You know, maybe the lockdowns will end. Maybe by the end of the spring, this thing will be behind us and we can move on with life and get back to normal. And you're just hoping that the light at the end of the tunnel isn't a train, right? Well, imagine how the Israelites would wake up each morning wondering, is this the day when the exile will end? Is this the day when the Lord will return us to the land? And so there was a morning when Israelites awoke to find out that the Persian king Cyrus had announced a return to the promised land, where God had chosen this pagan king to lead his people back to the promised land. And so Israel left Babylon in an Exodus-like journey and returned them to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though they rebuilt the temple, the faithful remnant knew that their return to the land wasn't the divine visitation for which they longed, hoped, and prayed. In fact, when they rebuilt the temple, rather than rejoice, they wept. Haggai 2:3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? In other words, they remembered the glories of the Solomonic temple, and now they saw this rebuilt temple, and they said, this thing pales in comparison. Oh, Lord, this is not the divine visitation that we had hoped for. They woke up each morning wondering, is this the day? And with great excitement, they returned to the land, and then they realized that it was an anticlimactic return. Israel was looking still for a greater day yet, which would come hundreds of days or hundreds of years later. I mean, imagine, we're hoping that maybe by spring this thing will be in the rearview mirror. Imagine if this lasted for hundreds of years. That's the kind, I think, of longing. That's the kind of angst. That's the kind of hope that the Israelites had as they looked to the horizon, awaiting for that day when all of the promises of God's divine visitation would come and be fulfilled. And so when the father of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 prophesied, he, among other things, said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," speaking of John's ministry about Christ. "For you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise," in the King James, "the day spring, shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." Here's Zechariah, John's father, likens the birth of Christ to the sunrise, the day spring from on high. In other words, the descendant of David would come and deliver Israel from her enemies. He would be righteous. He would bring the blessings of forgiveness and salvation to his people. And so dramatic would his appearing be that it would be like the change from night to day.
Would you like to deepen your understanding of Reformed theology? Check out Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 4, Church and Last Things, by Dr. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, to explore key scripture topics from biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical perspectives. Pre-order the culmination of Dr. Beakey's life's work at heritagebooks.org/RST4.
You know, I've said this before, but I feel like as if I live so much of my life in the utter darkness because I do so much in the morning before the sun is up and my family is asleep, so I'm always very cautious about turning on lights. When I go running, it's dark. And I always look forward to when the sun starts coming over the horizon because I can begin to see things. And I don't have to break out the flashlights. Well, such was the hope and the desire of the people, so much so that they likened the birth of Christ to the sunrise itself, except instead of just a physical darkness, this is a moral darkness. This is a darkness of sin. This is a darkness of moral bondage. This is a darkness of oppression. And yet this is the very imagery that opens the lines of John's gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Oh, come thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Indeed, Emmanuel, God with us. God did come to Israel. God fulfilled his promises made long ago, not just to Isaiah and through Isaiah, but to his people throughout the ages. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And ever since, God's faithful have been looking to the horizon for the birth of Christ. And when Christ was born, this promise was fulfilled. What is it that the angel said to the shepherds? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Beloved, as we enjoy this time of year and sing carols and Christmas hymns, let's not get lost in the sentimentalism and the commercialism of the time. And as we peer through the birth of Christ through this ancient hymn, it should remind us that we're looking to the past, to God's faithfulness, whether it's to God's presence in Israel's midst at Sinai, whether it's his promise to redeem his people as they mourned in lonely exile, whether it was the joy of the birth of Christ that is likened unto the sunrise of light upon darkness, that we would look upon these past events and these occurrences in Scripture, and that they would fill our hearts with hope in the present, to remember that with the birth of Christ, it's the birth of hope, the birth of salvation, the birth of the deliverance from Satan's sin and death, and that that fulfilled hope would give us confidence for the future. You see, as these medieval Christians looked deep into the well of biblical history to see how God's promised deliverance brought them out of exile and against and conquering enemies, both past and present, that it would give them confidence for the future. As God has delivered his people through Christ through his first advent, he will undoubtedly do the same and even more through his second. I think what this hymn does is it wraps up all of redemptive history in one package. It goes back to the future by seeing God's faithfulness as a roadmap in our own present time. So I think we can sing with these medieval Christians and with the people of God of old as we mourn in lonely exile here, as we await the kingdom of Christ, that we can have hope, that Christ can fill us with joy, and that we can look upon the birth of Christ as the fulfillment of a promise, but yet the down payment on still a yet greater promise to come. This is the truth that we must not lose in the midst of jingles, commercials, Christmas trees, and holiday cheer. Therefore, people of God, rejoice that Emmanuel has come, but also look to the horizon and long for his return. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have been faithful to your people in past ages, that you delivered Israel from their bondage in the Exodus in Egypt, that you delivered your people from their exile in Babylon and Assyria, returning them to the promised land. And that those two exoduses, O Lord, were just yet but a shadow of the last and final great exodus that you are leading us on through the Lord Jesus Christ, one greater than Moses, through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, as he leads us on high out from under the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. O Lord, there is a sense in which we do mourn in lonely exile here. We mourn in lonely exile for various reasons, whether it's because we find ourselves suffering from debilitating illness, whether, O Lord, it's because we find ourselves suffering in the face of besetting sin, whether, O Lord, it's because we find ourselves losing hope as the events of the day, whether it's because of the virus or underemployment or unemployment or the situation in the government or in the broader world seems to erode our sense of hope, and it causes us to lose sight of the royal session of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he sits and reigns at your right hand in the midst of his enemies. Well, Father, we pray, O Lord, that during this time of the season, during this holiday time, Lord, when so many turn their eyes upon the manger of there in Bethlehem, that we would not lose sight of the greater picture and hope of redemption that we find in the celebration of his birth, that we would remember that you delivered your people from lonely exile, that the truth of the gospel has shone upon us in Christ, the rod of Jesse, the day spring on high, and that indeed he has not only redeemed us, but will redeem us still yet. Give us hope, we pray. O Lord, displace that trite sense of sentimentalism with a rock-solid hope in the gospel of Christ, and that in so doing, we would not only be filled with faith and with love for you, but that we would rise up and worship you, O Lord, and give thanks for the miracle and the faithfulness of the incarnation of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to All of Life for God by Reformation Heritage Books. If you have enjoyed this episode and would like to hear more, please consider subscribing and sharing with a friend. Reformation Heritage Books is a nonprofit ministry aiming to strengthen the church through Reformed, Puritan, and experiential literature. To learn more about this ministry and how to support us, please visit rhb.org.